who provided for us a way of salvation. I would invite you to turn in your Christian hymnal to 413. I had the privilege of sharing a message five times already, and I'm going to share it with you all this morning. Back when I was at the Equippers Institute, I was asked to preach a message about acculturation. How many of you know what acculturation is? I didn't know either. All right. Acculturation means when a larger dominant culture, that's not the right way to say it. When a smaller minority culture works its way into When a smaller culture works its way into and assimilates with a larger culture. And so the question was, how can we use acculturation to build the kingdom? It's kind of the wrong word, because what we're talking about is people from the larger Western world culture coming into the body of Christ, and how can we mesh that together? So that was my assignment. Then I was also asked to preach a missions conference last weekend with Mid-Atlantic churches, and I was asked to preach the same message at four different churches through the weekend. So I had the privilege of speaking to, over 1,000 people on this particular topic. And as I was preparing these messages, I had set aside three different time slots in my weeks that if I would get home at this point, I would have a half a day to study or a whole day to study. And do you know that every single one of those times, my truck either broke down or needed maintenance repairs that eliminated me from being able to study those time slots? Okay? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers that are out there. And I believe very much that that there was opposition as I was studying to preach this message. So, as I studied and as I talked with people, the main focus of what I wanted to share with them is that there is a world of missions and evangelism out there. There's many, many missions. There's refugees. There are current needs all around the world. But there is a neighborhood right next door to us that needs to hear the gospel as well. And I believe that God is creating a vision for us and for our day to look at that world around us in our neighborhood and see who might be there who we can bring to our fellowship. And the question I had for everybody is, do you even want them on the benches beside you? Do you enjoy the relationships with your neighbors enough that they can be the people that you take to the campsite with you, that you take to the cabin with you, that you invite to sit around and toast marshmallows at your campfire in the evenings when you do visitation, when you do visiting? And so, am I preaching to the choir here? Well, somewhat I am. That's who kind of what we've been all about. But we're here 30 years. And the temptation for us is to become an old, mature church who kind of likes our fellowship the way it is. And it kind of works just kind of how it is. And we don't really need more people coming in here and messing up the system. All right? Is that fair? We can get pretty comfortable this way. And so I think we too can use the challenge. Now, I'm not coming here to tell you how you should live your life. But my question is, can we mind the Spirit, and can we be challenged anew to look out into our neighborhoods around us? One of the things that triggered this for me some years back, was soon after Dwayne. And you know what? This morning I'm going to use names. All right, this is really familiar stuff. I'm going to use names. And I've talked to some people who are present here this morning to question if they're okay. And so, be that as it may, generally you try not to use names when you're talking up front. But this morning we're going to, because I think it would be effective for us to, and you know the stories. If I tell you the stories, you'll know who I'm talking about anyhow. I'm not here to tell you that you shouldn't go to the cabin, that you shouldn't recreate and things like that. But I'm asking us to mind the Spirit. And in order to bring us into that frame of heart, I would like us to turn to 413 in the Christian hymnal. And I would like to sing this song. There's a couple of things I would like to draw out of this in regard to this passage. The passage of scripture that I preached last weekend was Romans chapter 1, 14 through 16. And the title was, I am a debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed. Okay? So in the first verse, the second line says, happy place, so near, so precious. No, that's not the one I'm looking for. Where's the one that talks about, it has won my heart at last? Where does it say that? Last verse. First verse, last line. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, I would look upon the past. For his love has been so gracious, it has won my heart at last. Okay? Has the love of Christ been so gracious in your heart that it has won your heart? Paul was at a point where he's saying he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of Christ unto salvation. Paul had been passionately persecuting the church, but the love of Christ won his heart. And is that our testimony today? The love of Christ is so gracious to you, to me, that it has won your heart at last. There are stories in marriage relationships where it was love at first sight. There was no need to really win the heart. It was already done in the first sight. But there was other relationships that we can talk about where there was a little bit more of a time that it took for one heart to win the other one. All right? And the heart wasn't quite into this relationship, and it took some time. And so this love of Christ towards us has been so gracious that in all of my sin, all of my rebellion, all of the things that I wanted my own way, it has won my heart at last. And when Paul got to that point, he was in. And you couldn't have talked Paul back out of it because he'd seen the Spirit of Christ changing his heart. So that's the one phrase in here that really blesses me. And then the third verse says, give me, Lord, the mind of Jesus. Make me holy as he is. May I prove I've been with Jesus, who is all my righteousness. When Peter and John were taken before the council, and they were preaching, and they were there before the council. The council committed them or commanded them to stop preaching. And it says that they took knowledge of them that they were simple. They were unlearned men. These were not educated guys. In fact, they were fishermen. And fishermen were kind of like the lower, like the garbage collectors and the construction workers. All right, they kind of were the bottom totem pole kind of people. Like that was not, like that wasn't something to be proud of. And it says, may I prove I've been with Jesus. It says that they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And so the challenge for us as we think about our life in our neighborhoods is, do people look at us and take knowledge that we've been with Christ? When they see us, we talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Like, does the Holy Spirit recognize that? That was Sunday school this morning. Can we see the Holy Spirit in each other? All right, that's because we've been with Jesus. So, all right, let's sing this song. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, oh, what words I hear him say. Happy place, so near, so precious, may it find me there each day. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, I would look upon the past. For his love has been so gracious, it has won my heart at last. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, where can mortal be more blessed? There I lay my sins and sorrows, and when weary find sweet rest. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, there I love to weep and pray. While I
Savior, bless me as I sit low at thy feet. Oh, look down in love upon me. Let me see thy face so sweet. Give me, Lord, the mind of Jesus. Make me holy as he is. May I prove I've been with Jesus, who is all my righteousness.
I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And the verses that we are looking at here is Romans 1, 14 through 16, I believe. Yes. So the book of Romans starts out like any other epistle. And in the epistles, we find that the writer introduces himself first. Unique way of writing. When we write a letter or an email, we address the person first whom we are speaking to. And then at the end, we sign our name. And here in the epistles, they would always start with their name first. Kind of makes sense. Who are you getting this letter from? I'm not sure why we do what we do. But the first six verses of this passage, seven verses, is simply the introduction to the letter. And then verses 8 through 13, Paul is lamenting that he hasn't been able to come to them in Rome. He hasn't been able to share the gospel with them. And that's his defense of the next part. He's like, I've been trying so hard to get to you, but I haven't been able to because I've been so busy preaching the gospel and everywhere else. There are so many people that I meet, and everybody needs to hear the gospel. And he says, my reason is, I'm a debtor to the faith. I'm a debtor. I have something that I owe, and God has given me this message, and I've got to preach it everywhere I go. I can't help myself. Paul could not just let it go. He had to say it. And so he was a debtor. When you are in debt, it happens because you went to the bank and you borrowed some money, or you went to a brother or a sister and borrowed some money. And because you become a debtor, when you take something that isn't yours and you live as though it is yours, it's with permission, but you take something that's not yours, you live as though it is yours. And in doing that, you now have a commitment to pay that back, that money back to someone else. That's a debtor. The other word that is used in some of the translations for the word debtor is that of obligation. How many of us have an obligation today yet? You have an obligation today yet? How about an obligation tomorrow? You got an obligation tomorrow? So we're familiar with having an obligation. An obligation is simply that I'm committed to doing something and somebody is counting on me. That was how Paul found himself. Now, the question I had is, who made Paul a debtor? How did Paul become a debtor? Did God say, Paul, I took care of your life, now you owe me. I saved you there on the road to Damascus, I got you straightened out, now you owe me. Is that correct? No. Now, there is some sense of obligation we feel, but I think that Paul's sense of debt was what he placed on himself. I've been delivered from so much that I can't help myself. I've got to tell others. As we sit here this morning, we sit here in pretty much relative peace. Our world isn't the same as it was before. But we're actually, how many of you are worried this morning someone's coming in the back door with a gun to take us all hostage? Are you worried about that? We don't have that fear. There are places they have that fear. But we're really not worried about that this morning. We feel peaceful. But if someone came in here this morning and took all of us hostage and said, no one can leave, all right, stood there at the back, held us hostage, and one of us figured out that if we would do this, I could actually get out of here, all right? If I could break this hostage situation if I followed this thing. And in fact, if all of us did that, we could all get out of here. But I kept that to myself, and I got out myself, and I left the rest of you sitting in here. Would that be a nice guy? No. I had a message that I could share with you that would free all of you from a hostage situation, and I got myself out. You all wouldn't feel very great about me. But when we have the gospel and we don't share it, we're doing the exact same thing. And so what I'd like us to know this morning is that we have a message in the gospel that God has given us, and this was Paul's indebtedness. And it is a message that the gospel is the power of God. And we're impressed with power. This is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And he expects us to share it with others. It's not just for me. It's not just for my salvation. It is for my salvation, but it's also for me to take to the world around me. And when Dwayne moved back to Lancaster, I was like, why do you want to move back to Lancaster? Who wants to move back to Lancaster? All right, we're all familiar. We all kind of had that thought at some point along the way. And, or at least most of us did. And I was standing at Shawn's Corner pumping gas. You know where Shawn's Corner is? Everybody know where Shawn's Corner is? Down in Lancaster. It's at the intersection of 772, I believe, and 272 Sheets. And I was pumping gas there that night. And Lancaster is a big place. There's more people in Lancaster than there is here. But I was pumping gas there at Sheets and was watching people come in and out of that store. And I thought, you know what? If people who move from these kinds of places back into the hub, if they take that thing seriously, they have incredible ministry opportunities everywhere around them. They have more neighbors than I have. They've got more people around them to minister the gospel to than I do in those big places, if we would take it seriously. And so it really doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter if we live in Lancaster or Holmes County or Bradford or Thailand. We will only be as effective as we take our job seriously to preach the gospel to our neighbors. I am a debtor. So Paul was under obligation. The next phrase in this passage is, I am ready. And so I see the two things in this word, I am ready. I am ready to preach the gospel. I think it means he was joyfully enthusiastic. Paul couldn't help himself. He was full of joy. He is full of change. The Spirit of God had touched his heart. And that he went through that whole Damascus road experience. And then he was blind for a few days. And he went to Tarsus and was instructed for 3 years or whatever. But he was so full of the gospel, and he was ready to preach the gospel. I think there's another, he was enthusiastic, but I think there's another thing in here with that word, and I think it has to do with a submitted willingness. And so the one way I'm thinking about this is when we have a lot, or we are choosing a pastor or a deacon or whatever we do in our church, and so we go through that whole process and we nominate names. And there might be 1 to 3 to 4, however many the size of the church is or whatever. And then we follow in there a week where people evaluate lives and so on. But even coming up to that time, especially in a small church, people are wrestling in their hearts, men and women. What if God calls us? Am I willing to do this job? And then there's the guys who are actually sitting on the front bench, and they've wrestled in their hearts. Am I willing to take up this job? Now, it might be something else. It could be submitting to doing superintendent or trustee work or whatever else God may be calling you to do in your work. But we wrestle through with our hearts till we come to a place where I am submitted and I'm willing to do this job if that's what God asked me to do. There's just a submittedness. We use the word Golassenheit sometimes. That's a submitted commitment to the body of Christ and to the will of God. And I think that this I am ready to preach the gospel phrase that we have here in Romans is that as well. Paul was ready, he was enthusiastic, he was eager, but he was also willingly submitted to take the gospel wherever God called him to go with it. And then lastly, he was not ashamed. He was not ashamed of the gospel. There was no holding back. It didn't matter to him that he might face persecution. That wasn't going to stop him. There was change that he knew had happened into his heart, and he was not ashamed. Paul had come to a place in his life where the Holy Spirit had made enough difference in his life that you couldn't have convinced Paul otherwise. You couldn't have convinced Paul that the gospel wasn't for real, that Jesus wasn't for real, because Paul knew himself, it changed me. And when we get to a place in our lives where we're growing and we see the change of the Lord working in my heart and my life, and I'm not who I was 10 years ago, I'm not who I was 2 years ago, you can't convince me the Holy Spirit isn't for real, because I've sensed it in my own heart. I've seen how God's changed me. That gives us a confidence to not be ashamed of the gospel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. I've got to get my notes here, maybe. That's the right chapter. Yeah, this is the right chapter. Daniel chapter 3, we have the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know this story. We're really familiar with it. And so they say, they're told to stand with this crowd of people. The king has set up his image. And I kind of think it probably was an image of the king himself. It doesn't tell us that, but I'll bet it was. That this was the image of the king. We're supposed to bow down. He was making himself the god they were supposed to worship. And I bet Daniel and his three friends that were there, it doesn't say Daniel was there, but I bet he was. And there was other Jews who were taken captive at the same time. These three friends, these three Jewish friends, may well have been standing in the Jewish quarter in this crowd. And there was other people there who were just like them. And when the music played, they all bowed down. These three guys stayed standing because they had a desire not to compromise what they grew up with in Israel. And they're all like, come on, man, you're going to draw attention over here. Like, let's just go with the flow. It's all right. You know, no, we're not going to bow. Not going to bow. We know who God is. We've been taught how to worship him, and we're not going to bow. So the king brings them before him. Kings are not second chance kind of people. But he said, okay, so maybe you didn't quite get it. Here's what's happening. Maybe there's a language barrier here. You don't understand what we're asking of you. We're going to play the music again. You guys bow. And then we're going to let this thing go. They're like, we don't have to answer. We're not afraid to answer you. You don't have to give us a second chance because we're not going to bow. It's not happening. Our God whom we serve is bigger than you are. That's not quite how they said it, but in my words. Verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. He was not ashamed. They were not ashamed. They were confident that their God was able, and they were going to stand there and defy the order of the king because they knew who they were. Question for us today is, are we ashamed? Are we fearful? Most of us, I don't think, would say we're ashamed of the gospel. But I think we do feel fear. And our fear comes from maybe not knowing what to say or not being sure that we're going to know what to say. And so we kind of like avoid that conversation because I might get myself in a mess there and I'm not sure if I can answer all the questions, right? That's kind of the fear that stops us. But the Bible tells us that that when we go into our lives and we meet people, that the Holy Spirit will give us instruction in the moment when it is time to speak. How many have been in that situation already? You've been in a moment, you came out of it and said, wow, God was clearly speaking in that situation. Yeah, we're familiar with that. That's the Holy Spirit of God working in us. That's the Holy Spirit of God working through us. And so we can trust in that. That uh, that we can go into those moments and have things to say, because God will work through us, especially if we are consciously aware and we begin our days praying and we live our lives with a focus that I'm going to speak, God, whenever you put opportunities in front of me. If you commit ourselves to speaking and to drawing out people in our neighborhoods and people around us to Christ and to the church, and we do that with confidence, we have that commitment, I believe that the Holy Spirit will be there for us when we commit ourselves to that. When we don't, I wonder in our world if we've forgotten, not in our 1920-21, but in our Anabaptist world, in our Christian world, our heritage, our ethnic world, if we've forgotten what we've been saved from. Most of us haven't grown up and gone to the depths of wherever. Most of us have lived a pretty decent life along the way. And coming to Christ is more about surrendering self and surrendering pride than it is about turning from drugs and alcohol and whatever else people, like the bad people do, you know? Like, we're not like that. And so I think sometimes we forget what we've been saved from. And there's almost an arrogance in us. Like, we're not really that bad. If it wasn't for the reality that we all know we're sinners, like, I wouldn't need salvation, you know? And that's really wrong. That's a really wrong thought. But I think we can almost get there. And because we don't comprehend how lost we are, the message is not near as dramatic for us. And so one of the things I think we need to do is to ponder what life without Christ would really be like. And in order to do that, I don't know how you would do that, but I think of it like this, is if I would take all the bad stuff in me, and I know that more than you do, and you know more the bad stuff in you than anybody else does, and just let all that just grow, who would you be if there wasn't a Holy Spirit curbing the bad stuff in you? Now, the only reason the world has to be good is because it kind of works better that way with relationships and in society. But if we just let all the bad stuff grow, that's life without Christ, that separation. And we think of terms of life without Christ as being wicked, but it's also really lonely. Anxiety, depression, darkness, fear are parts of what it's like to be without Christ. Someone has said that the worst thing about hell is being separated from God. It's a place where there is no God. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place that felt like there was no God here. But it's a bad place to be. And you can get a sense of darkness and heaviness over you because you feel like you're in a place where there is no God. What would life be like for you if there was no God in your life? That's who we were without Christ. That's who we are when we're lost. And if we could get a grip on that, I think that would help us with our message of salvation. It is the power of God at work. We're impressed by power. At least I am, and I think most of us are to some extent. At least men are. We are impressed by powerful machines. We're impressed by powerful people, powerful countries, powerful navies and armies, powerful guns. Those kinds of things kind of grab our attention because they're bigger than we are. We are impressed by these kinds of things. And yet, I think we forget how great the power of the gospel is. Kyle was saying that we like to see big things happen, but the sum total of a lot of little things is powerful too. We talk about different miracles that have happened in our lives, and I've told you these stories. The one that stood out in my mind as I was studying, two stood out in my mind, and one was when we were going into China, and I got separated from my group, and they had no money, and we were in two separate cars, and we had left at like 15 minutes apart, and I was just racking my brain, like, how are we ever going to get this together? Because it felt like the drivers of our taxis didn't know where they were going. And finally, they pulled up to a curb with the group that I was with. We were five people, and so we were three and two. We pulled up to a curb, and the driver told us to get out. I'm like, well, where are we at? He's like, I don't know, like, just get out. So I paid him my money, and we got out. And I was praying, God, somehow in this world where we don't have a cell phone and we can't speak the language, you're going to have to bring this thing together, because our group is now separated in China with no communication. And as I got out, there was a taxi pulled in about 100 feet ahead, and the other group got out at the same time. And that was like 2 minutes apart. And they left from the airport 10 or 15 minutes before us. I don't know what all transpired in that time, but God dropped us off at the same curb. And we walked a little ways trying to, like, we got out and we had no idea where we were. We were supposed to be near this motel that we were supposed to sleep at. We're like, where's this motel? And we're like, do we go left or do we go right? And so we prayed and we said, let's go right. And we walked right 50 feet. And we're like, oh, there it is. It was right there. And so we're impressed by things like that. But that's no more a miracle that I can live a life free from sin, that I can live a life of joy, that we can live a life free from pain and sorrow. We have sorrows, we have hurts, we have anxieties, and all these things attack our souls. And so it's no more a miracle that God can put us all together off at the same curb than that God can change your life. That's the power of the gospel. And that was the message that Paul had when he took it to all those people. And he's like, I really want to get to Rome to preach to you all, but I'm so busy preaching the gospel, I haven't had time to do that yet. And so the call for us today is to look for the people around us in our neighborhoods, really close by, who are there, who we can minister the gospel to. So we have our Chris and Heather here, who came to us from the outside. And I talked with them beforehand, and I talked with them before I preached in Lancaster. And I'm like, may I talk about you a little bit? And they were like, sure, go for it. If there's anything in our story that can inspire others, then that would be a real blessing. And so I asked them, what have we done good around here, and what have we not done good around here? They were really kind. They said we all did everything well. One of the things that was pointed out is, give us time to get there. All right? Give us time to get there. And as I was preaching this message in Lancaster, I had a Mid-Atlantic bishop come to me after the service and said, what do I do about the system? What do I do about the system? Now, maybe you have to be inside to understand that question. But when people come to the church and they've got things that they live, and suddenly they realize, well, nobody else lives like that, what are we supposed to do with that? How long does it take us to get to the ways of Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit does change us, but some of the things that we're like, wow, I wasn't supposed to be doing that. I remember a discussion with Chris some time ago. I think one of the guys was preaching here and preached about 7-day creation. And Chris is like, oh, so evolution's not real. Like, I've taught that. I've learned that all my life. And Glennie spent time. Do you remember this, Chris? Glennie spent time with Chris saying, wait a minute, here's what the Bible actually says. It was a trip for Chris that week to suddenly realize that, hey, this group doesn't believe in evolution. And so we accept all of these things, and it's just kind of natural to us. But it's not natural to people who come to us from the world, from our neighborhoods. And I guess my plea is for us to have passion for those people to come to the church, to sit on the benches beside us, to become our friends. If we can't enjoy those relationships, if they're forced, everybody's going to know that. And then it's all over. We have to actually enjoy those relationships that I can have Chris sitting at my campfire with me as well as Zeke and enjoy those two relationships just the same. That's the passion that we have to have if we're actually going to reach the world in real ways and have people from the world come into our churches that don't have Mennonite last names. And it's difficult. It's not easy. As we went through the years of teaching school, you know some of the people that we've worked with and some of the challenges that were there. 5 years ago, I was talking to Joanna and whatever her name, her husband's name, I forget. Who? No, Joanna Zimmerman. Jed and Joanna. I was talking to Jed and Joanna here Sunday night, and she says, well, that story you told was 5 years ago. And what I was telling them was the night that when Holly was in prison here, one of the first times, and she called and wanted me to come see her in prison. And as I visited with Holly over at Smethport, she said to me, she said, "Mr. Groff, after 15 years, I have to say the same thing to you that I said back at school. I know what I need to do, but it's just really hard. I just can't quite get there and make the decision." And when we were in school, when Sheila and I and Becky and Holly went out to Colorado and we spent that time, one of the things that Holly said as she was leaving school, she's like, "I get it. I understand how you all live. But I just can't quite get there. It's easier for you who grew up in the church to be who you are than it is for us." And Cindy would have echoed the same thoughts. Now, what is it that we need to do? And I don't have good answers for all these questions. What is it that we need to do to help them bridge the gap from who they grew up to be and who we grew up to be? There is a difference. And when we try to just say there isn't a difference, we're actually blocking the way for them to be able to make it into the church. And so I ask us to wrestle with that question. We've been here a long time. We're kind of seen as experts at this. And we're not that great either. We're not that great at it either. When I was doing this studying, we were sitting, Sheila and I were at a restaurant out in Washington, and we were sitting there. There was a bar off to the side, and these people had, this was 9 o'clock in the morning, 9:30, 10 o'clock even, and there was people came in there to sit at that bar, ordered full breakfast, drank something, I don't know what they were drinking, and then left and barely touched their food. And if I would describe these people to you, they're like, they're not nice people. It's not like people we hang out with. They weren't dressed appropriately. They didn't talk nice. They didn't look nice. They were not people that you would want to hang out with. And I asked Sheila the questions, and this lady was kind of dramatic in her appearance. And she actually fell asleep sitting at the bar. Now, what was her life like the night before that she's sleeping at 10 o'clock in the morning in a restaurant at the bar? She actually fell asleep against her husband's shoulder. They looked like they were intoxicated or high or both and had been for a long time, both of them. What does my life have to do with their life? If they were my neighbors, how would I bridge the gap between them and me? Okay? We live kind of put together lives, people. And can we live a life in a way, can we reach out to them? And, you know, we mow our yards and we have landscaping and they look at us and they're like, "I have nothing to do with you." Like, they're scared to come to my house because it's too good, it's too nice, it's too whatever. Like canning, cooking, right? Why do you do that? Because you're a Mennonite? You do that because you're a German. All right? We need to be able to separate what is Christian and what is ethnic. Years ago, I used to work for Luther over there at Smethport, the warden. I forget what his name was. Anyway, he's the warden, one of the assistant wardens down at the prison. I worked for him for a few years, and he was a German. And he told me one day, he said, "You think that you have a good work ethic and you do all these good things, you live a good life because you're a Mennonite." He said, "No, you do that because you're a German." I'm like, wow, okay, that's an interesting way of looking at things. But one of the things that we have to wrestle with, it doesn't make you holy when you can your beans. You can buy them at Walmart just as well. Same difference. That's not what makes us Christians. So we need to wrestle with what is the gospel and what is ethnically Mennonite, what is actually really important. Now, there's people who actually come to the Mennonite church because they want to learn how to can their beans. All right? And for that, we actually need to separate. This is not Christianity. It's a way of life, and it's a good way of life, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is a changed heart. It's not the dress or whatever that makes us holy. It's changing. It's the heart of Christ that changes. It's the heart of Christ in us that changes. So, my passion for us is to think well about how we can be a people that does not block. Is there anything in our way of life that is more condescending than giving of grace and love? You know, think through these things. Can we wrestle with them? I think it's a vision for the future that our generation needs to wrestle with. As I preached this message in all these different places, person after person after person came up to me and said, you know, you're right. I actually don't want them to come to my church. I have a kind of neat little fellowship that we're doing, and I don't want them to mess with it. All right? Is that who we are? I hope that's not who we are. But that is how some places are. And I think that we're old enough, mature enough as a church, that we actually can become that way. We had passion for doing all these kinds of things. And we did a lot of programming, all right? We did lots of programming. But if we actually want to go back through our history of our church and where do we find success in personal relationships, it actually didn't come through programming most of the time. It came through people having relationships with people in their neighborhood. And I think that's our key to the future. It's not that programming is a bad thing. Programming gives us contacts. But if we're actually going to disciple people into the body of Christ and into the kingdom, it's going to have to be through relationships. Relationships that we care about and take time. And we do it because we love it. We do it because we enjoy the relationship, because we want to be in that relationship. So in conclusion, I would like us to know again that we have been given a powerful gift in the gospel, a gift beyond measure, but it's not for us alone. It's for us to share with the world around us. And are we willing to commit ourselves anew as Bradford Mennonite Church? As Chris and Heather, you've come to the church. Christ has a job for you to do in reaching out into your neighborhood. You have a possibility of reaching people that we don't have with a testimony that I don't have. Can we commit ourselves anew to genuinely seeking to relate to people, neighbors, businesses, in ways that actually opens the conversation and invites them into the body of Christ and into these benches here? That's my challenge. That's my prayer. And I think it is what God wants us to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the gospel that you have given, for the example that Paul was. We see his life of passion for the gospel. And you have worked through us. You have worked among us. We thank you for that. Pray that we would be your humble servants and joyful servants with a message to share. Give us the courage to do that and the passion to do that with the world around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.